Chapter 4, Looking Unto Jesus, Hebrews 11 and 12. One of the portions of Scripture that has kept me running has been the book of Hebrews. A friend of mine, Dr. Dave Blair, and I memorized this book back in the mid-1980s. It has been a source of strength to me ever since. The book was written to encourage Jewish believers in their faith. They were in danger of going back to Judaism and legalism. The writer of Hebrews writes of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in every area of life. He is greater than anything that their old way of life and tradition had to offer them. The same is true for each one of us. When we are in danger of wavering in our faith, we need to consume a good dose of the book of Hebrews. Those who lived by faith before us. They had given up everything and even lost everything of material value, according to chapter 10. Life was difficult. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, just as some of you listening to this are experiencing at this very time. But in chapter 11, the writer encourages his readers to a life of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, 11:6. He then gives examples of the lives of the great characters of the Old Testament, men and women who walked by faith and kept their eyes focused on the Eternal One. Moses was a great example. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:24-26. The New Living Translation renders the last part of verse 27. He kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. This expression was used of an artist or sculptor keeping his eyes focused on what he is reproducing. We have all seen these artists at work in tourist areas, intently fixed on the form and face of the object they are reproducing. This is the idea in this passage. What each of these great saints had in common was their faith in the unseen ruler of the universe. It is not the amount but the object of our faith. These Old Testament saints were resting in him because the issue is never the amount of one's faith, but rather the object of that faith. Charles Price gives a great illustration of this from his own life. He tells of his first airplane ride from England to Zimbabwe, Africa. He found himself boarding a Boeing 707, which has rows of three seats on either side of the plane. He was in the middle seat. Next to the window was a very nervous elderly woman whose knuckles were gripping the armrest tightly. This was her first time in an airplane. On the other side of him, in the seat next to the aisle, was a South African businessman. He had flown many times before. He showed little concern about the flight. Price writes, "Presently, we started to move toward the end of the runway and prepare for takeoff. As the engines opened up, the woman next to me seemed to shrivel in fear. As the noise of the engines got louder, she seemed to get smaller. Presently, we began to move, and as we lifted off the ground, her head was tucked into her lap, just waiting for something to go wrong. I was at the same time experiencing a combination of exhilaration on one hand and fear on the other. The man on my right, in contrast to both of us, was completely relaxed and at ease. He just continued to read his book. It was a 16-hour journey to Zimbabwe, with three stops en route. During that time, the woman began to relax just a little. I relaxed much, much more, and the man on my right was completely relaxed as he ate, read, drank, or slept." His point was that each one had a different level of faith, but each had enough faith to get on the plane. Besides, they all arrived at the same time at the same destination. It was not the quality of the faith, but the object of the faith that is all important. Each of these Old Testament saints had different levels of faith, but in the same invisible, all-powerful God. The writer of Hebrews goes from these saints, who made it into faith's Hall of Fame chapter, to Christ himself in chapter 12. Peterson's translation of these first three verses in chapter 12 is quite helpful. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish line, and with God, he could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. One of the classic stories in sports history tells of an athlete who ran the wrong way. Wrong Way Regals is a familiar one. On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech played UCLA in the Rose Bowl. In that game, a young man named Roy Regals recovered a fumble for UCLA. Picking up the loose ball, he lost his direction and ran 65 yards toward the wrong goal line. One of his teammates, Benny Lom, ran him down and tackled him just before he scored for the opposing team. Several plays later, the Bruins had to punt. Tech blocked the kick and scored a safety, demoralizing the UCLA team. That strange play came in the first half. At halftime, the UCLA players filed off the field and into the dressing room. As others sat down on the benches and the floor, Regals put a blanket around his shoulders, sat down in a corner, and put his face in his hands. A football coach usually has a great deal to say to his team during halftime. That day, Coach Price was quiet. No doubt he was trying to decide what to do with Regals. When the timekeeper came in and announced that there were 3 minutes before the second half would begin, Coach Price looked at the team and said, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." The players got up and started out, all but Regals. He didn't budge. The coach looked back and called to him. Regals didn't move. Coach Price went over to where Regals sat and said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." Roy Regals looked up. His cheeks were wet with tears. And he said, "Coach, I can't do it. I've ruined the university's reputation. I've ruined myself. I can't face that crowd out there." Coach Price reached out, put his hand on Regal's shoulder, and said, "Roy, get up and go on back. The game is only half over. All one needs to do is give a cursory glance to the great saints mentioned in chapter 11 to show that many of them, including the greatest patriarch, Abraham, and the greatest Old Testament prophet of them all, Moses, did not have a good first half. Of course, the apostles did not have a good beginning either. At the cross, they all forsook him and fled. But as the old saying goes, it is not how well you do in the beginning of the race, but how well you finish. We do not remember how runners start, but rather how they finish. If you are listening to these words and discouraged about how well you are running, don't give up. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. I remember shortly after my mother died in 1963 that I heard a message on this passage depicting this great crowd of witnesses in verse 1 as being in a coliseum or stadium, and they are watching intently as we are running the race, and they are cheering us on. It seemed comforting to know that my mother was now watching me run my race. Comforting, that is, until I stumbled and fell along the way. And there have been many failures. I thought to myself, Mother cannot be enjoying herself in heaven too much right now. Is this really what the passage is teaching? Probably not. More likely, he is picturing athletes in a foot race, running for the finish line and urged on by a crowd of spectators. He no doubt had in mind both witnesses and spectators. He may have had in mind a relay race where the baton is passed from one runner to another. Those who have completed their segment of the relay, for example, the heroes of faith mentioned in chapter 11, stand to encourage their successors. I don't think that this passage is teaching us that our loved ones in heaven are watching each move we make and seeing us stumble and even fall flat on our faces at times. That would be painful for them. And in the eternal state, there is no more pain. Revelation 21:4. These are all witnesses. What then were these saints witnesses to? First, they bear witness that God's people do suffer. Our English word martyr comes from the Greek word translated witness. In Acts 14:22, we read that Paul and Barnabas returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, where they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in their faith, reminding them that they must enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Each of the saints mentioned in chapter 11 suffered in one way or another because of their faith. And yet, it was their faith that kept them running right through the difficulties. Your faith can do that for you just as well. Second, they bear witness to the fact that after the suffering comes the glory. This is a principle brought out throughout Scripture. First comes the suffering, and then the glory. First is the hardship, and then comes heaven. When Jesus revealed himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection, he referred to them as foolish ones and slow of heart. They were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24:25 and 26. Every runner must not only prepare physically, but also mentally to run. We all know of excellent athletes who never made it to the top of their competition and won the ultimate prize, not because of lack of physical preparation, but rather a lack of mental preparedness. It is customary in professional athletics today, when a game is lost, for the losing athletes to confess that they just weren't mentally prepared. Mental preparation is the responsibility of both the coach and the players. They weren't mentally prepared. They were distracted. If you are going to run in a marathon, you must mentally prepare yourself that it is going to be a long and grueling race. And then you begin to physically prepare for it. The mental preparation must come first, and it must remain not only throughout the preparation, but also throughout the race. The mind must win out over the body. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. He speaks of buffeting his body. He is not referring to going to the all-you-can-eat places. He refers to bringing your body into subjection. You run and run and run. You run in good weather and in bad weather. Long-distance runners will sometimes run 100 miles or more per week, preparing for that 26-mile and 385-yard run. Some trace the beginning back to 490 BC. A legendary Greek runner ran from Marathon, Greece to Athens for the purpose of proclaiming the victory over the Persians. It was a popular race in New Testament times, and could have been what the writer of Hebrews had in mind here. The preparation for the race. If we are going to run a great race and finish well, what must we do? We must strip down. In 12:1 we read, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." The imagery is setting one free from that which would encumber us. Weights and sins are different. We know of people today who are deliberately seeking to keep their lives simple so they can be free to respond in their giving and going where God calls. In fact, my wife and I are close friends with two couples of whom all four mates are doctors with various specialties who have chosen to live simple lifestyles. They are involved in lucrative professions, yet they live very modestly and give very generously. They are in the race to win. I love the story that Paul Harvey shared years ago about the Italian sailing team racing in the American Cup. The race that year was held in Australia. On one of their days off, the Italian team decided to rent a Jeep and go into the outback to enjoy the scenery and see if they could get a glimpse of a kangaroo or two. The team had been completely outfitted by the Italian designer Gucci. They wore Gucci jackets, carried Gucci bags, and wore Gucci watches. As they were driving through the outback, a kangaroo hopped in front of them. Unable to stop the Jeep in time, they hit the kangaroo, and it fell on the road in front of them, apparently dead. The team members all jumped out to take a look. Someone suggested, "Let's at least take a picture." The driver suggested, "Before we take the picture, I'll put my jacket on it so it looks like even kangaroos wear Gucci clothes." They put the jacket on the limp animal, and as they stepped back to take the picture, the kangaroo suddenly revived and hopped into the brush wearing the jacket. Unfortunately, the driver's keys and wallet and American Express card were in the jacket. One of these days, all of our material possessions will be gone, just like that. Proverbs 23:4-5 reads, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." I purposed years ago that I would never use the ministry to build great material wealth. And I can tell you that I have managed to definitely succeed at fulfilling that purpose. We all know that there is nothing wrong with having material possessions, as long as those material possessions do not have us. It is okay to possess earthly possessions if those earthly possessions do not possess us. But as my dad used to say, the more we have, the more we have to worry about. As a runner, all of that weight will keep you from running and finishing your race. John Ruskin has written, "Every increased possession loads us with a new weariness." Runners peel off all unnecessary clothes. We are reminded of this every time we travel to a foreign country. Restrictions in airline travel have made it mandatory that we travel lightly. We have been without extra clothes for as long as 6 days. It was the same clothes day after day. We did not have to take the time to choose what we were going to wear the next day. It made life quite simple. We also remember another couple who traveled with us to Europe years ago. They took an extremely large suitcase. We took two small ones. The one large one was much more difficult to maneuver in trains and buses as well as planes. We all served time pushing and pulling that large suitcase around. You might be a pastor of a congregation in a less affluent country. There is so much wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount portion in Matthew 6, where Jesus said that just as God takes care of the birds and the lilies of the field, so He is going to take care of you. Why? Because you are so much more valuable than each of them. In many ways, you are far more blessed than those who are living in the midst of wealth. I think that Jesus would even say that you are blessed because of it. Wealth and material possessions can become a curse. In the parable of the sower in Luke 8:14, the good seed does not bear fruit among the thorns because these are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy 6, 6-9. The sins mentioned here that so easily ensnare us can be many things. Certainly, sex can be one of them, and a person's age is no guarantee of success in this area. Steve Farrar tells about a young pastor named John Bisogno who later became the senior pastor of the large First Baptist Church in Houston. When he was about to finish college, he was having dinner over at his fiancée's house one night. After dinner, he was talking with his future father-in-law, Dr. Paul Beck, out on the porch. Dr. Beck had been in ministry for years, and that was inevitably the subject toward which the conversation turned. John, as you get ready to enter the ministry, I want to give you some advice, Dr. Beck told the younger man. Stay true to Jesus. Make sure that you keep your heart close to Jesus every day. It's a long way from here to where you're going to go, and Satan is in no hurry to get you. We are never beyond his reach. Or it can be the sin of anger, or revenge, or bitterness. We all struggle with envy when others appear to be more successful than we are. Even disappointment and discouragement, which are caused by losing focus, can be sins that ensnare and cause us to drop out of the race. Perseverance in the race. We must start and continue running. The writer of Hebrews continues, "Let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us." Hebrews 12:1. It is a race, a marathon, not a sprint. We must keep reminding ourselves of this truth. The Greek word for race is agona. It gives us our English word agonize. We all know what it means to agonize. We think of the agony of Christ in Gethsemane. In the sporting world, I think of Lance Armstrong, who is known the world over for winning the Tour de France bicycle race 7 years in a row. Racing through mountains when most men begin to falter is where Lance appears to excel. He speaks of the agony, even to the point that he thinks that he is going to die. They average over 25 miles per hour over the course of a day, uphill and downhill, wet roads, dry roads, day in and day out, for nearly 3 weeks. I would imagine that it is much more agonizing than a marathon. Lance can only do it by keeping his eyes on the yellow shirt and the trophy. Most would believe that even more important than his superior athletic conditioning is his mental toughness that kept him riding and winning. Some of you are trying to race up some pretty steep mountains today. You have slowed almost to a halt. You are about to climb down off your bike and give it up. Worse yet, you have stopped mentally. You might even be standing by the side of the road just watching others go by. Or maybe you are flat on your back, hardly aware that others are passing you by. Our world is filled with former runners and former racers. The agony did them in. You have encountered an obstacle that has you sidelined. There's nothing that can keep you from finishing your race unless you allow it to. Even when your health is failing, you can still be used by God. It all depends on what we call mental toughness. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, recently went home to be with the Lord. Several years ago, he was diagnosed with pulmonary thrombosis. In a letter just before his homegoing, he said that his last 2 years had been his most productive, writing, editing, producing teaching videos, and co-founding a global network aimed at starting 5 million house churches, even though he has been on oxygen treatment most of the time. Maybe you have gone through moral failure, and you were misled by the devil into believing that you can never be used of God again. As devastating as the consequences can be, God has not given up on you. He wants to use you. If he were finished with you, he would have taken you home by now. Jesus prayed, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 17:4-5. The only reason God keeps us here is that he is not finished with us yet. So get up and keep running. A wonderful allegory gives us great encouragement. Once upon a time, a young donkey asked his grandpa,
"How do I grow up to be just like you?"
"Well, that is really quite simple," Grandpa said. "All you have to do is shake it off and step up."
"What does that mean?"
asked the young donkey.
Grandpa said, "Let me tell you a story. When I was just about your age, I was out walking one day and I wasn't paying much attention to where I was going, and I fell into a deep old abandoned well. I started braying and braying. Finally, an old farmer came by and heard my cry, and he saw me down in that deep well. I was scared to death. And then he left. I stayed in that well all night. The next morning, he came back with a whole group of people, and they looked down at me. Some of them even laughed. Then the old farmer said, 'The well is abandoned, and that donkey isn't worth saving, so let's get started.' And would you believe? They started to bury me alive. Well, I panicked. I wasn't going to be buried alive. After the first shovel of dirt came down on me, I realized something. Every time dirt landed on my back, I could shake it off and step up. They kept shoveling, and I kept shaking it off and stepping up. This went on for some time. Shake it off and step up. Shake it off and step up. I kept repeating it to myself for encouragement. I fought the panic by shaking it off and stepping up. And it wasn't long before I stepped out of the well, exhausted, but triumphant. So no matter how difficult the situation, no matter how bad things get, and no matter how much dirt gets dumped on you, just remember to shake it off and step up."
Some of you are in a hole. Others are throwing dirt at you. Maybe you are throwing unnecessary dirt at yourself. If there has been true repentance, just shake it off, step up, and start running again. Our prototype for the race. Finally, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. We are to run looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. If you look closely at me, you will discover flaws. I will fail you. If I look long enough at you, you will fail me. We both will be disappointed in one another. But he is the victorious pioneer or pathfinder or trailblazer of our faith. He is the one who takes the lead and furnished the supreme example of one who suffered, endured, and finished, and in the process perfected or completed our salvation. He accomplished his mission. His cross was not a failure, but rather a mighty victory. The word perfecter or finisher comes from the Greek word teleos. It was the word that Jesus used when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." In basketball, we have a word for someone who is able to take it to the basket and then finish with a score. We call him or her a finisher. In all the effort, they do not allow themselves to come up empty-handed. Jesus completed what he came for. Even in the midst of all of the hostility, adversity, and opposition, he would not allow it to distract him from his mission. The enemy threw every temptation in his arsenal at him in Matthew 4, but he was not about to allow the temptations to lead to sinning. How did he withstand all of that temptation? How did he finish well? The bottom line is that he looked beyond the present suffering to the glory that awaited him. The text refers to the joy that was set before him. Because of that, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The New Living Translation renders it, "He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterward." Hebrews 12:2b. Paul finished well because of this great example. He emulated his Savior. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of living in constant danger of death, hunted down like a wild animal, crushed by his circumstance, at times even to the point of despair, yet very much mindful of the resurrection of Christ and all that his life means. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us an immeasurable greater glory that will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. For the troubles we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. That ought to get you back into running the race. If it was good enough for Jesus and good enough for Paul, it is good enough for me and good enough for you. John Fisher writes about a church in Old Greenwich, Connecticut, which has something highly unusual in it. It has a cross in it, not behind the platform or high up in the ceiling, but rather mounted straight in front of the pulpit, not more than 3 feet from where the preacher stands. It is a sturdy wooden cross standing 10 feet tall. It is set in concrete and bolted to the floor. It is never moved. While the pastor preaches, it is there. When the choir sings, it is there. When a bride and groom get married, it is there. When a baby is dedicated, it is somewhere near the cross. When a casket is wheeled in for a funeral, they have to deal with that cross. It is a constant reminder that the pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. Are you down, defeated, and discouraged? Look to that cross. Pastor, don't look at your numbers. Look to the cross. Don't look at others that appear to be more successful than you. Look to the cross. Don't even look back at your sin. If repented of, it is all covered by that cross. The old song by Helen H. Lemmel states it so well. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in your darkness can see? There is light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Finish well. Are you looking down the road? Can you see around the bend? Will the final gun still find you are running at the end? Satan knows you've shed some weights. He has seen you pick up speed. He has also planted in your heart seeds of anger, seeds of greed. His great goal as life goes on isn't what your past can tell. What he longs to do, dear friend, is see that you don't finish well. His great goal as life goes on, as you're nearer heaven's call, is before the final gun, just to see you slip and fall. His desire, and mark it well, is for God on that great day, filled with grief, to have to cry, "You became a castaway." May we rather on that day, as the devil rots in hell, hear the Master gently say, "Child of mine, you finished well."